in the Islamic world. That is why I think it is because of the nature or the essence of tashayyu that is
that's
interesting for the Westerners, and they want to study about tashayyu. But one point that I wanted to add to this part of our discussion is this, that tashayyu, sometimes people might define tashayyu or Shia as a group of people that who always fighting with other Islamic sects, with other people, who always, for example, insult or mock, I don't know, or hurt others. Mm-hmm. I think it's not true about tashayyu.
Yes.
Because tashayyu was a kind of, in Arabic language, it's called mu'tadil, termed as mu'tadil.
A moderate
people, yes. Amir al-Mu'minin and Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them were moderate people.
For
example, when it comes to the khulafa of the Prophet, tashayyu, accept them as khulafa who were elected by a group of people after the demise of the Holy Prophet. But what we believe in khilafa and wasaya of the Prophet is this, that we believe that, okay, this khilafa and wasaya is a divine position.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should point a person as a caliph, as a successor of the Holy Prophet. But if the people gather somewhere and elect someone as a khalifa, it has happened in the history. It's a reality. Shia Muslims accept this. Accept khilafa of Umar, khilafa of Abu Bakr as khulafa who are elected by the people. And also the Sunni brothers themselves believe in this, that they were elected by the people, not by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of them says that.
That's right.
So it doesn't mean that if we are Shia, we disagree with all Muslims in everything, in each and everything. No. In maybe 90% of our teachings and doctrines, we are shared with Sunni brothers. And we respect them and we pay respect to them as our Sunni brothers. And sometimes these studies that may be conducted by the Westerners, sometimes they want to make kind of disagreement among us,
yes,
to promote these differences among us. Mm-hmm. This kind of studies may be conducted by this kind of intention, that we must be aware, we Muslims, Shia Muslims, Sunni Muslims, you are all should be conscious, should be aware of these kind of things. That's why, of course, tashayyu should not be misinterpreted,
yes,
or misinterpreted or misunderstood by the others.
Is the other way back to correct you? For example, we have some people among our Sunni brethren who are just and fair about the Ahlul Bayt, and in heart they believe in their being right. Can we call them the true Shias too? I mean, from the Ahlul Sunnah, can somebody call the Shia or not?
Where do they take the religion? I asked this question. From who do they take the religion? When they pray, do they pray that the manner that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam taught Hurayz or Hariz? Or do they pray in the manner that Abu Hanifa taught his followers?
Whom?
These people that you're asking.
Okay, okay.
From where do they take the religion? How they pray, how they talk, what they say. Because we believe as Shias, this ideology of Shia, there's of course the saying that came up to my mind, Salam Allah alayka Abu Abdullah, Sadiq alayhi salam, Abu Abdullah al-Sadiq. A man came during the when Imam Baqir alayhi salam passed away. He came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, supposedly sending his condolences and whatnot. He said that I want to go to kind of annoy him. He got out of the majlis, you know, saying that we used to be surprised that there used to be a person in this time to say that Qala Rasulullah without a chain of narrators, without a chain of reporters. Now I've seen a man that says Qala Allah without a chain of reporters when he saw Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Us Shias, we believe that when we're listening to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we are listening to Allah. We are listening to Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking religion not only actions,
yes,
beliefs, politics, everything. Mm-hmm. As a community, as a whole, every action you do, my brother, mm-hmm, every feeling that you feel, everything that you think and want to do and have intentions for, where do you take it from? This is the main question. If they say that no, we don't take it from Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, then why should we consider them Shias in this term that we use nowadays? Another thing to keep in mind is that one of the things to kind of differentiate between the Shias and the Sunnis is taqdim al khulafa ala amir al mu'minin alayhi salam. This points out to the fact that understanding the successorship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's this book, it's not that bad actually, it's very good. The Shia, I think it's called Shia, it's like that American woman actually wrote it. And pretty much shows how the sect was made.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't made. It's pretty much a continuation. I've seen some researches.
Yes.
They say that no, Shi'azm from the West, of course,
yes,
was not made. was not created. Rather, Shi'ism was a continuation of a thought that was available in the time of the Prophet ﷺ.
The Prophet Muhammad, that's right.
Us, we believe, no, we're the true Muslims.
Oh.
Why? Because we're taking from the Prophet. أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا رسوله وولي الأمر منكم. That's what we're doing.
So the most faithful companions of Prophet Muhammad were called the true Shias, and then it was automatically transferred to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And they claimed that, like Abazar, Salman, Miqdad, and the others.
Salman, Miqdad, I have never heard one time in their life state that they were, actually, that they were Shia.
Mm-hmm.
They say, we are lovers.
Lovers, that's right.
There's the story of Abazar al-Ghafari, radwan Allah ta'ala alayhi. He was kicked out of Medina.
Yes.
By who? The third caliph. And when Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salman al-Farisi, a couple of people were with him to tell him goodbye before being abandoned from the Medina, he said, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, each one told them something. Imam Hussein alayhi salam told them that, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for standing up with us, for defending us. What did Abu Dhar say? He said, hammi lakum. My entire life, my satisfaction, my intention, all of it is for you. Not one time did he call himself a Shia.
Mm-hmm.
This is the truth. This is the ideology.
Sincerity
and following them. Inna al-muhibb liman ahabba.
He was exiled. He bore difficult situations.
Salawatullah alayhi. I think that we should really just, you know, understand that when you understand this, it really drives you more to do good actions. It drives you more to, you know, kind of be humble with this fact. Not being proud. I'm proud, I'm a Shia. Be humble.
Yes.
Be humble in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib.
And
Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism. How do you define it, and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN. Call of Islam page to another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Allahumma ja'al mahyaya mahyaya محمد وآل محمد ومماتي ممات محمد وآل محمد. I swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Referendums have begun in the Ukrainian regions of Luhansk, Donetsk, Zaporizhia, and Kherson. The voting is set to run for 5 days until September 27. These referendums have been blasted by the West.
The very international order that we have gathered here to uphold is being shredded before our eyes. We cannot, we will not allow President Putin to get away with it.
As members of the Security Council, we must unequivocally reject Russia's attempts to annex Ukrainian territory.
But in contrast to how the media has called it illegal, there are many who are in favor of it. Given this support, then how can the referendums be deemed illegal or a sham? Memories are short as to when this war actually started and how many people have been killed. One figure put the number of people killed to at least 13,000. Another puts it at 10,000. Keeping in mind, these are the number of deaths before the war, which began in the year 2014. Russia had tried since 2014 to reach a diplomatic solution with the West over this conflict. It was called the Minsk Agreements. Why the Minsk Agreement failed depends on who you speak to. The former Ukrainian President Viktor Yanukovych accused Kiev and its U.S. patrons responsible for the poor implementation of the peace agreement. Yet at the heart of the conflict lies NATO's eastward expansion. The Kremlin claims that the West broke a promise that it made in the 1990s not to expand NATO after the collapse of the Soviet Union. Putin said NATO had promised not to expand an inch to the east, promises made to the former Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev during negotiations between the West and the Soviet Union over German unification. Back in 1998, NATO was confined to Western Europe, yet today it is at Russia's gate. This shows Putin's accusation of NATO's eastward expansion to hold true. Putin therefore set Ukraine as its red line, hence Crimea, and now the referendums that are taking place in these four regions will set up a wall to stop NATO's eastward expansion. Not surprisingly, the outcome of the referendums are predicted to be in Russia's favor. By incorporating these four areas, Moscow has set up these regions to be part of its own. As such, Ukrainian attacks to retake them can be portrayed as attacks on Russia itself. And this is where things have taken a nuclear turn. Russia can potentially use that to justify even a nuclear response. The U.S. President Joe Biden addressed that threat at the UNGA.
Again, just today, President Putin has made overt nuclear threats against Europe and a reckless disregard for the responsibilities of the non-proliferation regime.
But the Russian president's nuclear warning stemmed from the U.S. and NATO's nuclear threat first. The nuclear threat exchange is enough to make anyone conclude that there should be a solution drawn up immediately before things get out of hand in this conflict. That, however, was thwarted by the West, who was keen on continuing this conflict. Russia and Ukraine may have agreed on a tentative deal to end the war back in April, but the former UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson prevented that from happening. The agreement, in short, would have seen Russia withdraw to its position on February 23, when it controlled part of the Donbas region and all of Crimea. And in exchange, Ukraine would have promised not to seek NATO membership and instead receive security guarantees from a number of countries. The conflict itself cannot end now in the eyes of the West. The profits made from military assistance to Ukraine are staggering. Furthermore, the U.S. is using scaremongering tactics into making European countries, like the Baltic nations in particular, into believing that Russia could target them next for the sake of profits. It was reported U.S. arms manufacturers were not cashing in directly from thousands of missiles, drones, and other weapons, but they stood to profit big time over the long run by supplying countries eager to boost their defenses against Russia. And finally, the U.S. was making massive profits in another area, energy sales to Europe, in particular gas sales. Some single shipments were bringing in $200 million. The U.S. was now sending 60% of its liquefied natural gas exports to Europe, up from less than 20% this time a year ago. This is a classic case of U.S. war profiteering.
As the war in Ukraine drags on, Russia announces its intent to intensify its military operation there. President Putin has now announced a partial mobilization of Russia's military forces. Putin said the Defense Ministry had recommended drawing military reservists into active service as the country faces a protracted conflict in Ukraine and Donbas. Putin says the measure is necessary because Russia is fighting, quote, the entire Western military machine in Ukraine. Putin further accused Ukraine of backing away from a deal that was in the making to end the war. After certain compromises were reached, Kiev received a de facto direct order to derail all agreements. More weapons were pumped into Ukraine. The Kiev regime deployed more gangs of international mercenaries and nationalists, military units trained to NATO standards, and under de facto command of Western advisors. Putin is referring to negotiations that gained momentum following the start of the war back in February. But the West, headed by the United States, pressured Kiev to quit the talks. The West saw the war as an opportunity to contain Russia. In other words, the United States and its allies capitalized on Moscow's moves in Ukraine to settle their long-running differences with the Kremlin. They then began pouring military hardware into East Europe and Ukraine in particular. The United States has already given billions of dollars of military aid to Ukraine and encouraged the leaders in Ukraine to keep up the fight at the expense of their own people. Ukraine has now turned into a battleground used by the United States and its allies in their fight against Russia. During his Wednesday speech, President Putin also commented on the upcoming referendums in the two Donbas republics and two regions of Ukraine currently controlled to a large extent by Russian troops. They are putting to a general vote a proposal to ask Moscow to accept them as new parts of the Russian Federation. The polling is scheduled for Friday. Back in February, Russia recognized the two Donbas regions of Luhansk and Donetsk as sovereign republics. However, Kiev lost de facto control of both in 2014 when the local populations rejected the outcome of the Western-backed Maidan coup. But it now appears that they are set to join Russia, which will further increase tensions. It's believed that Russia's partial mobilization is to prepare for the possible fallout of that decision. Back in 2014, Russia took control of the strategic Crimea Peninsula following a referendum there. Ukraine, backed by the West, has made some inroads into the territories held by Russia. Ukraine's counter-offensive has seen the country recapture the first village in Luhansk. They are also making inroads into the Kharkiv region. Ukraine's president, Volodymyr Zelensky, has claimed that the Russian invaders are now in, quote, panic. But Russia has not given any indication that it's prepared to accept Kiev's demands for a full withdrawal from Ukrainian territory, including areas seized in 2014. It now appears that the confrontation between Russia and the West, which practically started since the fall of the Berlin Wall, has entered a new phase. And there are now concerns that the crisis may develop into a nuclear war between the global powers.
World leaders gathered in New York to attend the UN General Assembly. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi was among the leaders to have attended the international event.
During a speech, President Raisi hailed Iran's, quote, prominent and progressive role in confronting high-handed and interventionist policies, especially terrorism that is instigated and supported by the U.S. Raisi noted that thanks to General Soleimani's commandership, Iran emerged to thwart the plots that were aimed at manipulating the geopolitics of the West Asia region.
The fair pursuit of justice in the face of the crime the former American president admitted to is serving the humanity. We will seek through a fair tribunal to bring to justice those who ordered and those who committed the martyrdom of our beloved General Qasem Soleimani.
Raisi also said that Iran will follow up the prosecution of the former American president Donald Trump through a just court. The assassination of General Soleimani was directly ordered by Trump and occurred near Baghdad Airport on January 3, 2020. Raisi also hailed the emergence of a new world order that's in the making. The crisis has reshaped the geopolitics of not only Europe, but also the West and East Asia regions. The Ukraine war and the crises that followed have created new alliances and enmities. The U.S.-led bloc is locked in an all-out confrontation with Russia. And in order to avoid Western pressure, Russia has launched its policy to look for allies in the East. Moscow is now getting closer to Beijing and Tehran, and new alliances like the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and the BRICS grouping of countries are getting more powerful. The emerging New World Order is giving more weight to multilateralism as the key to overcome the ongoing challenges. The unilateralism of the U.S. is seen as the key obstacle to a more just world order. The fate of many countries, especially countries in the West Asia region, shows that the U.S. is pursuing its own interests against the interests of its allies. Iran is among the countries that has pursued an independent policy since its inception.
Some may have the perception that our ties with Eastern countries such as Russia and China, saying that there are more closer ties with those countries, that is, prior to this administration, there was the perception that the government just focused on merely a number of countries in the West. But if I want to speak about my administration's perspective, it's a balanced one, having a view towards all countries. Any country that wants to cooperate with the Islamic Republic of Iran, we have our policy of interaction and cooperation with all countries with priority given to neighboring states.
And that has drawn anger and frustration on the part of the U.S. and its Western and regional countries. During the U.N. General Assembly, U.S. President Joe Biden criticized Russia for its war on Ukraine.
Russia has shamelessly violated the core tenets of the United Nations Charter, no more important than the clear prohibition against countries taking the territory of their neighbor by force.
But it's high time to remind Washington regime of its long history of wars and interventions all over the world, especially the West Asia region. And in terms of the veto, the U.S. president said that veto-wielding members should refrain from excessive use of their veto power. This is while the U.S. has deployed its veto power dozens of times to protect Israel. The U.S. must also be held accountable for its use of double standards when it comes to the issue of human rights. When it comes to Iran and the UN General Assembly this year, one of the questions asked was whether the Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi would meet and talk with the U.S. President Joe Biden. The answer was pretty clear.
You're off to New York. You're going to speak at the United Nations. You know, President Biden is going to be there. Are you open to a meeting with President Biden, a face-to-face?
No, I don't think that such a meeting would happen.
I don't believe having a meeting or talk with him will be beneficial.
But this issue should not be the focus, because Iran's presence at this year's assembly means so much more than just whether Raisi will meet Biden or not. So much has changed since Ebrahim Raisi spoke at last year's UNGA.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, Iran is the land of culture and civilization.
The transformation of Iran from just a year ago to the current Islamic Republic today is quite remarkable, especially on the international arena. But how has Iran changed? For example, Ebrahim Raisi has been able to turn the table when it comes to harsh and cruel U.S. bilateral sanctions. His administration has turned Iran's economy around, with Iran's GDP and foreign trade to have increased. No easy task when it comes to it being executed. Another example, he kept true to his word and did not link Iran's economic challenges or progress to the JCPOA revival or sanctions removal talks. That has had an impact on an international level, since he showed in action that economic problems could be solved without a deal with the U.S. and some Western countries. Furthermore, when it comes to negotiations, Iran is not negotiating from a weak economic position. An economy that is rebounding strongly, it has beaten the maximum pressure campaign that the U.S. exerted on it. The important achievements of this administration can be seen here. They have elevated Iran's standing not only domestically, but also on the world stage. And the reason why this is important is because it flies smack in the face of U.S. and Western sanctions, showing how Iran can withstand these unilateral coercive measures and progress at the same time. This is what the UN Charter, Article 2, states. All members shall settle their international disputes by peaceful means, in such a manner that international peace and security and justice are not endangered. A comparative look between Iran versus the U.S. makes it glaringly clear that the U.S. is acting in the opposite direction of this charter. It has indeed taken a militaristic approach when it comes to making a choice between war and peace. It is worth noting that to this day, Iran has not invaded any country or indeed started a war in more than two centuries, something that the U.S. cannot claim. As a matter of fact, recently Iran may have set a new record for hosting foreign dignitaries. In a matter of 1 week, not a day went by when a high-ranking official was not in Iran, which included figures like the Russian President Vladimir Putin and the Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and the likes. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi will be making his presence coming up fresh from his appearance at the SCO, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit. This is important, since Iran has become a permanent member of this organization. And the reason for this importance is, unlike claims made by the U.S. and the West, Iran is an important fixture on the world stage.
In recent years, political and economic multilateralism has come under serious threat. The U.S. government is trying to impose its demands and domestic law on the international system and sovereign countries through outright bullying and coercion. Washington's unilateralism is undoubtedly aimed at hampering independent countries' progress.
The SCO is the world's largest regional organization, covering approximately 60% of the area of Eurasia, 40% of the world population, and more than 30% of the global GDP. Yet a recent incident took place that did not get much coverage, but it displayed how the Islamic Republic has peaceful intentions when it comes to conflicts and can act as a mediator. It had to do with the Ukraine conflict. The Iranian Foreign Minister, Hossein Amri Abdollahian, delivered a European peace initiative on Ukraine to Russia, in which Iran said it had received the proposal from an anonymous European leader. This squarely pits Iran's peaceful intentions against the U.S. warmongering policy when it comes to Ukraine. So, when Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi takes the podium, representing Iran and his peaceful intentions, like its peaceful nuclear program, it is showing how Iran deserves the respect that it is entitled to, not the sanctions and embargoes imposed by the West and the U.S.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were talking about the human being and what makes human beings different from other creatures. And one of the differences is that we can carry responsibilities and duties while other creatures can't. But in order for us to carry our duties and responsibilities, there are certain things that we need to have. First, we need to have maturity. We need to have insanity. We need to be able that we are aware of the laws that are enacted upon us and obligations and knowledge. One more thing that we also need in order for us to carry the duties towards Allah and towards ourselves and towards other fellow human beings, we have to also be physically and mentally strong. We need to have physical and mental strength. Now, with mental strength and physical strength, duties which are laid upon us should be in an agreement with, but not beyond, physical and mental strength. In another word, since man's capacities are infinite, he should be made duteous only within the limit of his capacities. For instance, he is able to acquire knowledge, but on a limited scale, so far as time and the scope of learning are concerned. Human beings, even geniuses, have to attain successive level of knowledge gradually and over the course of time. So there are limitations. Yes, in terms of learning, I can learn so much. But when it comes to my capacities are limited. You know what I mean? So I can only learn with the time I have and the brain capacity that I have. Beside that, I cannot learn more. So, for example, I cannot expect a child to learn, for example, a very in-depth Islamic laws or maths formulas or physics or chemistry. It's just not logical. One could say, yeah, but he has a capacity. Brain-wise, he has a brain. But it needs development. It needs time. It needs to be gradual. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order for me and you to carry out these duties, we have to be mentally ready for them. An individual may, however, be promoted to do this earlier than normal to engage in something beyond normal human toleration. He may be obliged to acquire all branches of knowledge and learnings as well. These extraordinary fetuses may be possible, but not just and wise authority would propose them. It is written in the Quran that Allah says, God do not burden any soul beyond its power. This implies that we must, for example, save a sinking man if we are able to do so. But there is no must when we are unable to prevent an airplane from crashing. We would be rebuked by God for failure in this regard. So obviously, it's very simple, very straightforward. I love to help if I have the capacity and the ability to help. If I can't, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold me accountable for not being able to help. Before we continue, let's take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we're talking about being able mentally and physically to carry out the duties and responsibilities laid upon us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here again, as in the case of knowledge and awareness, a significant point should be borne in mind. Namely, the lack of ability does not serve as a fair pretense to remain silent and empathetic. We have to strengthen ourselves on some occasion, as Islamic teachings recommend, that to the reinforcements against governments and tyrants is illegitimate, and the acquisitions of power is illegitimate. So because I find myself unable to fight, for example, it does not mean I should keep my mouth shut. It does not mean that I should back off. It does not mean that I should not say anything. For example, when we look at Karbala and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, one man's army, an army of 72 men and women and children, standing against an entire empire, not one, not two, not a thousand, but thousands. He could have said, I don't have the physical capacity nor the mental capacity to fight an entire civilization, an entire ummah, an entire nation, an entire army. Simple. An entire empire. No, but he said, Imam Hussein said, I have the capacity to speak out and to fight with whatever I have to make a statement. So we can't always use that as an excuse not to go and fight the tyrant governments and people who take power by force. We have to say something. We have to stand. So in terms of mental capacity and mental physical capacity, when it comes to things that we are required to do, but we are unable to do them. Like the example we gave of trying to, you love to save human beings. If someone is drowning, we would save him. But if a plane is crashing down, coming down, and you want to save the people, it's impossible. He just can't. He just doesn't have that Superman strength to fly and hold the plane from crashing. So we have to keep that in mind when it comes to mental strength and mental power. Suppose we are dealing with a stubborn and powerful enemy who intends to violate our rights or to attack the territory of a Muslim land. And suppose that we are at the moment too weak to defend ourselves. Any effort on our part would be entailed a serious loss, and no positive result will be gained now or in the future. In such a case, it is obvious that we are unable to resist such a strong foe, but at the same time, we are obliged to strengthen ourselves and our forces rather than losing our spirit and remain inactive. If I find myself weak to say something, to do something now, it means we need to work together. We need to come together. We need to create a strong force, a strong power, and fight back. Allah says, وَأَعْدُّ لَهُمْ مَسَطَعْتُمْ, and gather yourselves. Bring whatever you have and enforce it. So we can't say, well, I can't, therefore we sit. No, we have to strengthen ourselves. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from a series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, or on religious issues in general. Like always, we invite some scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary Schools. This time, again, we have the honor to have Sheikh Nur Muhammad with us in the studio. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure to be here.
You're most welcome here. The question of the day that we want to ask from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, Islamic scholar from Qom Seminary Schools, is about keeping pets at home, namely, let's say, dogs. Dear Sheikh, based on Islamic teachings, we say that, okay, keeping dogs at home is forbidden because of its the kind of purity that it lacks. So it has been answered, or it has been asked by different people, and knowledge and science has actually developed, and due to vaccination of pets and animals, so it has no more danger of, let's say, illnesses to be transferred to human beings, because one of the reasons that is being said in order to prevent from keeping dogs and pets is that, okay, they might transfer some illnesses and diseases from animals to human beings. Is it the only reason, or is it really a reason that we say that, okay, keeping dog is not allowed at home with us in, let's say, an apartment? But keeping dog itself, if the house is like, for example, an old, like the old system of the houses, where, like, people have in villages, has no problem by itself, because dog is a loyal animal and usually gives services to human beings. But keeping it in an apartment with us living, is it haram due to the disease that it might transfer or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me give you an introduction about the keeping dogs, and, you know, actually we are talking about the, you know, pets, and especially, you know, dogs in this question. We are dealing with this issue. You know that, first of all, in divine religion of Islam, it is very recommended to, to feed dogs, you know, and to have very nice, you know, treatment with all kinds of animals, especially dogs.
Very true.
It is recommended, and it has been considered to be a reason of forgiveness of your sins, you know. How you can understand how Islam is supporting the rights of animals?
Yeah.
You cannot find maybe in any religion but the religion of Islam how in different narrations and in different verses of Noble Quran, there are a lot of emphasis on, you know, supporting and keeping the rights of animals, especially dogs.
Yeah.
We have a lot of narrations in this regard. I want to skip that, but it is very recommended to feed it, to you know, have kind of mercy and nice treatment with animals, especially dogs.
Very true. It is granted.
Another point is we have different kinds of dogs. Those dogs which have some kind of benefits for the human being.
Yeah.
For example, those dogs who are safeguarding your house, or your, for example, your sheep. For example, you're living in some village, and some dogs that are supporting and safeguarding your, your property, your, you know, sheep and whatever you have in that village. This is first, you know, merits and points with regard to the dogs. Second of all, those dogs, you know, hunting dogs, okay? Actually, we have one verse of Noble Quran talking about this issue. Another point, those dogs who are beneficial for finding some drugs and narcotic drugs. And, for example, for finding some of the, you know, dead people in some disaster, for example, earthquakes and floods and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
You know, some police dogs, which are useful for these benefits and for these issues. These are granted. And, of course, you can have these dogs in some separated place in your house.
Very true.
And, of course, have it and use it. It has no problem within it. And, actually, there is a support and encouragement for using these kind of beneficial dogs. You know, we have to have this context of Islamic laws.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, we have some dogs, especially in Western culture, that some people, only for the sake of fun, they have some dogs in their houses. Okay.
Yeah.
And it has no benefit for them, actually. And they have it, and they, you know, keep these dogs in their houses. Islam actually is against having this kind of culture. Wanted to describe for people that keeping dogs for no reason and for no benefits has no actually supporting in the religion of Islam.
True.
And the reason of that is actually we have some narration that dogs are considered to be impure or najis. And the philosophy of that, maybe some part of the philosophy of that, is to be away from these kind of dogs. Mm-hmm. Please, my dear listeners, be careful and remember what I have said in the beginning as an introduction. It does not mean to, for example, kill these dogs or, for example, have kinds of, you know, injure these kind of dogs. Or to cause any damage for them. No, it does not mean that. It mm-hmm. means that not to put it, for example, in your room, mm-hmm. in your apartment, and living with these dogs. Mm-hmm. And actually, you have to have some kind of separation
yeah.
for those dogs, because it is dislike or makruh to pray in a house that there is a dog, you know, living with you and intermingling with you. It is actually dislike. We have the title in some of the hadith corpus. We have Babu Karahat al-Salah fi baytin fihi kalb. It is dislike to pray in a house there is a dog. Mm. Actually, within your room, and dog is intermingling with you. Illa an yakuna kalba sayd wa yuqlaq dunahu al-bab. Except there is the hunting dog, and this hunting dog is separated from you in some special place.
Very true.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Sheikhuna, look, the question is that what is the reason of this hurma or this prevention that we are asked to? Is it due to, let's say, the diseases that they are actually transferring to the human beings, or due to the impurity that they have? And secondly, I wanted to ask, in case, for example, we have put them in separate places, touching them, those kinds of dogs that you mentioned, even touching them has the same rulings as the other kinds of dogs. I mean, it is it makes you najis in case you touch them with a wet hand or something.
Actually, all kinds and all types of dogs are najis. Okay, mm-hmm. ritual impurity we have within that, embedded in that.
Yeah,
and the reason that we have that in the some part of the Islamic laws that if you want to follow the Western culture and to have kind of similitudes to the non-Islamic culture,
yeah.
it is actually in that case only it is kind of forbidden to have to keeping these kind of dogs.
Yeah.
And if you want to actually support this Western culture, or sometimes to cause some damage and some kind of, botherings to the neighbors.
Yeah.
Sometimes if you keep a dog, it causes some bothering for the neighbors. In that case, keeping dogs become, forbidden. But after all, generally speaking,
yeah.
as I mentioned, it is dislike to pray in a, room or in a house that dog is intermingling with the members of that house. We have one narration from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He said that tanazzahu an qurb al kilab. He said be away from intermingling with dogs.
Very true.
Because dogs has its own place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
There is in a case that it has no benefit for the human being. And if you want to keep it as a fun
yeah.
and as kind of maybe some kind of fancy enjoyment, it is not necessary to have this kind of intermingling with dogs, and especially for those people who want to pray.
Yeah.
Okay. In that case, because if they are ritually speaking, they are impure, and if you for example, touch the dog with the wet hand, in that case, maybe your hand become najis and you cannot pray with that.
Mm-hmm.
Or for example, maybe some part and portion of the body of dog, attached to your body, you cannot pray. okay? Yeah, and you have to, first of all, to make yourself clean of that. Mm. So because of this ritual speaking, for those people who are, you know, observant of Islamic laws, it caused some kind of, you know, disturbance for people, and it is much better and recommended to be away from that.
Thank you very much. The Sheikh, one last question. I wanted to shed some light on that. I can't forget once we had a neighbor next to an apartment. I asked her, please do not bring your dog inside the apartment because it actually makes the whole environment impure. The sister replied me back that, okay, don't think that this is like the other dogs. I have vaccinated it, and also I'm washing it once a day. And also, it's not like ordinary dogs. It's quite pure, because in case other dogs are najis, this one cannot be najis because I'm washing it every day, and it cannot even transfer any disease. Don't worry about that. So when the neighbor by itself, the respected neighbor does not understand the reason of this impurity, what is my duty as, let's say, a neighbor? How should I tackle such questions? Can you suggest me anything?
You know, talking about the vaccination and this hygienic issue, actually, when we say that dogs are impure, ritually speaking, part of the reason of that is some hygienic issues.
Mm.
But it is actually some part of the wisdom and reason for that we have been recommended to be away from dogs.
Yeah.
It is not all the philosophy. For example, in one narration, Imam said that, إِنَّ جِبْرَئِيلْ قَالْ إِنَّا لَا نَدْخُلُ بَيْتًا فِيهِ كَلْبْ. Angels do not enter the room there is a dog.
Very true.
You know, this is another part of the portion of the reason of that. Mm. So I want to say that vaccination and observation of this issue, it is not only the, you know, maybe tackle some part of the and some portion of the problem, but not all of that.
Very true.
Okay.
Yeah.
And because of that, it has been recommended to be away from dog, and actually to be put and assign some specific, you know, place for dogs to be away from the, you know, residence place of human being.
Very true. Thank you very much. I think, Sheikh, you are actually approaching the end of this session. So we need to finalize our discussion and say goodbye to the respected listeners. And thank you for your sharing this beautiful points and your contribution in answering these questions. Dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters, we shall get back to you, inshallah, in our upcoming session with another topic to be discussed. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي
In the limelight.
The pillars of U.S. supremacy are shaking as emerging economies are developing in a rapid pace. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media to know their idea about this issue. Stay tuned for the second part, please. The website of Global Times said, "The world today is undergoing accelerating changes unseen in a century and has entered a new phase of uncertainty and transformation. Human society has reached the crossroads and faces unprecedented challenges. Under these new conditions, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, as an important constructive force in international and regional affairs, should keep itself well-positioned in the face of changing international dynamics and better assume its historical mission. Countries should enhance mutual support and work together to cope with complex changes in external environment. In today's world, conflicts are looming large between unity and division, cooperation and confrontation. The SCO is under great test in maintaining regional peace and security, and its member states face severe challenges in maintaining their own security and stability. Only by strengthening high-level exchanges and strategic communication, deepening mutual understanding and political trust, guarding against attempts by external forces to instigate color revolution, and jointly opposing interference in other countries' internal affairs under any pretext, can countries safeguard their security and development interests and hold their future firmly in their own hands." Countries should expand security cooperation and jointly uphold long-term peace and stability in the region. Over the years, with an eye on common security, the SCO member states have carried out practical and efficient security cooperation, which has ensured the overall security and stability in the region. Amid the complex and volatile regional security landscapes, it is all the more important to stay true to the vision of common, comprehensive, cooperative, and sustainable security and build a balanced, effective, and sustainable security architecture, constantly upgrade the level of law enforcement and security cooperation within the SCO, and strictly prevent terrorist and extremist forces from destabilizing regional security. Countries need to deepen practical cooperation to materialize a shared vision of development and rejuvenation. Common development is real development, and sustainable development is a good development. All SCO countries are at a crucial stage of development. They should leverage their unique strengths of geographical proximity and intertwined interest. They should uphold the vision of innovative, coordinated, green, open, and shared growth to achieve integrated regional economic development, energize growth, vitality, and deliver a better life to their people. Countries should enhance people-to-people and cultural exchanges to consolidate public support for the long-term development of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Consolidate public support for the long-term development of the SCO. The most solid foundation for SCO's development lies in mutual learning among civilizations, and the most profound strength lies in people-to-people ties. They need to promote exchanges, dialogue, and harmonious coexistence among different civilizations, deepen cooperation in such areas as education, science and technology, culture, health, media, radio, and television, and build bridges of mutual understanding and amity between the people. Countries should uphold multilateralism and work together to make the international order more just and equitable. As a Chinese saying goes, power may win for the time being, but justice will prevail for the long run. Faced with power politics, bullying, and hegemonic practices, the SCO should assume its due international responsibility by safeguarding the UN-centered international system and the international order based on international law, promoting the common values of humanity, expanding SCO's exchanges with other international